normally reminisce about holidays, but you'll understand why on this occasion. And it was interesting because it's sort of when you go to America, then it's a bit of a reminder, I think, for me, of just how much our country has turned its back on God. you know, you can't turn the television on without hearing a politician. If a politician appears, they always have to bring God into the conversation somewhere, regardless of what they think of God. They just know that it won't play well with the American people if they don't. So they'll always say, I'm praying for people, or, you know, God willing, I'll do this, and that kind of thing. But that particular song, I think it was every morning that we got into the car and that song came on the local radio station. And, you know, there you are out in the middle of the wilds of Wyoming, a little isolated community, but, you know, Christians are there putting the message out. And you can go months without hearing Christian music in Britain, and you can go months without hearing an American a politician mentioning the Lord, and that's how far our country's gone. But that's just something that I mention as an aside. We need to pray for our country. It's a country that's in many ways turned its back on God, and there's no interest in going there. But if we don't tell the truth, who will? But we're going to look at a passage from Colossians in a moment, but before we turn to it, I'll just help you to understand a little bit about the book of Colossians. Paul's writings can actually seem quite impenetrable at first. You know, he writes these long, complicated sentences, and he keeps breaking off. You know, he'll start a train of thought, and then he'll kind of go off on another one, and then off on another one, and then he kind of comes back up all of his thoughts. He's very, very logical, but he keeps on getting diverted. So some of Paul's writings can seem a little bit complicated. So we're going to try and get to the bottom of what this passage means. But the book of Colossians was written by Paul, probably, we think, when he was imprisoned in Rome. And he wrote it to the church in the town of Colossae. And the founder of the church, a man called Epaphras, was worried about the impact of mysticism and some hardline Jewish believers who were coming into the church and causing the church to move away from some of the teachings that he'd learned from Paul. And he went to Paul for some advice on what true Christianity was about. And the message, the central message that you get throughout the book of Colossians is, it's about Christ. You know, that's the central message. You know, the church is kind of worrying about all these other things, mysticism, hardline Jewish teaching, and all that kind of thing. And Paul keeps coming back saying, it's about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. Okay, and that's the context that you've got to sort of read the book of Colossians in. And we're going to look at chapter 2, or some of chapter 2. And I've titled this section, Christ is Sufficient for Me. Now, before we kind of we dive into it and start looking at it in detail, then I just want you to think about that for a moment, because sufficiency, the sufficiency of Christ, is a term that you might have read in books. You might have heard people sort of standing here say before, you know, Christ is sufficient. What do we mean when we say that? Well, we're going to try and explore what we mean. But the first thing I want to do is to understand that as far as theologians are concerned, people who are interpreting the Bible, sufficient doesn't necessarily mean what you might mean when you're in everyday life. You know, if I say to you, have you had sufficient? You know, have you had enough to eat? Have you had sufficient to eat? Then you take that to mean, well, I've just had enough. It doesn't mean that I've had an overflowing abundance. I've just kind of had enough, you know, and no more than enough. And that's kind of how we think that of what sufficient means. But when theologians talk about Christ being sufficient, then what we say is that we mean it slightly different than that. It's not just about enough. It's Christ is sufficient because we don't need anything else apart from Christ. So Christ on his own is enough. You don't need anything else. You don't need Christ plus something else. Just Christ on his own is enough. So Christ is, if you want me to put it a little bit more sort of like crisply than that, Christ is necessary. We need Christ. Christ is necessary and sufficient. We don't need anything else apart from Christ for salvation and for spiritual life. That's what we mean when we say Christ is sufficient. We don't need anything else, but we do need Christ. Okay? And That means that there's nothing else that we need and nothing else that we can rely on in our spiritual lives. And we're going to look at a few different ways in which Paul tells us that Christ is sufficient. And we'll take the passage sort of verse by verse, because as I said, Paul has these terribly convoluted sentences, and I'm afraid that if I just kind of sat down and read or stood up, actually I'm not sitting down, am I? But you know what I mean. If I stood up and read through the whole passage, then you might just sort of get lost in some of the convoluted words. I know I do, and I have to read Paul's writings 3 or 4 times over before they finally sink into the slightly dull brain that's residing between my ears. So we'll take it a verse at a time. And we'll just start with verse 6. And it says this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. There you go. We can understand that one, can't we? That's quite straightforward. Now, I just want you to think, I'm sure that you've seen at some time on your television screens or whatever, you've seen a picture of trees in a hurricane. You know, so can you imagine some tropical island with a hurricane blowing and the palm trees and the way they sort of bend over, you know, and occasionally, just occasionally, one of them snaps, but generally they stand up, the wind stops blowing and they're still there. Why is that? You know, why haven't they get blown away? You know, I was looking at some videos of hurricanes not long ago, and the trees were kind of bending over like this, and then the wind would stop and they'd stand back up again, but cars were being blown over, and houses were being blown over, and roofs were being blown off houses, and the trees were staying firm. Why is it? It's because they got deep roots that go down into the ground, isn't it? Okay. And those roots mean that they can't be moved, okay? So I can pick this lectern up and I can move it around, but I can't go and pick up an apple tree from my back garden and move it, because the roots stop it from being moved. And Paul tells us in verse 7 that we need to be rooted and built up in him, in Christ. And that means that Christ is the place where we've got to have our spiritual roots, which allow us to stand the spiritual storms that a tree might reach. So, you know, just as the palm tree might be blown by a hurricane, then we as Christians can be buffeted by some pretty serious things that cause us all sorts of spiritual problems. Sometimes it might be a personal tragedy, you know, sickness, your own or in your family, or death of a loved one, relationship breakdown maybe, so some kind of personal tragedy, and these things can shake your faith. Perhaps sometimes for other people, the things that shake their faith are just life's priorities, you know, money, career, ambition, a desire to succeed, or just a desire to have as much fun in life as possible, a hedonistic lifestyle, or just children get between you and God, you know, and these things just change your priority and your faith no longer seems as important as it was. Sometimes it's just a desire for something new, you know. We're a kind of people who like to have the thing of the year that you do, and perhaps Christianity is so last year. And these things can buffet our faith. Maybe the intellectual challenge that you face when either in the media or talking to friends might again buffet your faith, and perhaps you read writers like Dawkins and they might shake your faith. The cynicism in the media that there is towards Christianity that I talked about in this country, friends sneering at your faith, and these things can buffet us. And Paul says, if you're going to stand against those things, you've got to have your roots in the right place. So where should our roots be, right? How do we stand firm as Christians? Where do we have to have our roots to make sure that we can stand firm when all those things come our way? Is it in the church? Hey, I mean, church is good, isn't it? Right, you know, and I'm not knocking the church in any way at all. Is that the place where we should have our roots? Should we have our roots, the thing that anchors us, in Christian fellowship? Should we have our roots perhaps in our Christian lifestyle and habit? You know, if you're in the habit of living like a Christian, then when things buffet you, you'll continue in the habit perhaps. Well, all those things are good, right? You know, I'm all in favour of church. I'm all in favour of fellowship. I'm all in favour of a Christian lifestyle. But that's not where Paul tells us to put our roots. Remember, this talk is entitled Christ is Sufficient, and the clue's there. Paul tells us that we should be rooted and built up in him. And if your faith is grounded in any of those other things, good they are, then there's a risk that when the hurricane comes, you'll be blown along like one of the cars or the buildings. But if your roots are in Christ, he's able to sustain you. So Christ should be the place where we're anchoring our faith. And he'll encourage us to live lives overflowing with thankfulness, which, of course, is the theme of that song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, that I told you about, which was on the radio every day. But then Paul tells us that, in verse 8, that there's a risk that we might be taken captive. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." What on earth does he mean there? Who's going to take us captive? Well, he doesn't mean that someone's going to come along and physically pick us up and put us into prison, although that's happened to plenty of Christians over the years. He means that someone might take our minds captive. Well, who's going to take your mind or my mind captive? You know, we're surrounded all the time by philosophies which are not of God. Right? You know, I told you that you can go months at a time watching the news before anybody will mention God. Every now and again, I sort of get the urge to to throw something at the television, or, you know, just have a good shouting match and tell the television that it's wrong, you know. And when that urge comes at me, then hopefully it's on a Thursday night, because it means that I can watch Question Time. And you know that when you watch Question Time, by the end of it, you will be angry, because somebody will have said something that you don't agree with. And you know, I'm sure you've watched the program. You have Dimbleby sits there, and he's got his five guests around him, is how many he usually has, and they'll come from all different points of the political spectrum, and they'll all ruminate on the issues of the day. And one thing you can be absolutely certain about is that none of them will mention God, right? That's pretty clear. A couple of months back, then they even had the Bishop of London, he wasn't the Bishop of London, my mistake. He was the former canon of St. Paul's Cathedral Charters. And he managed, I thought it was quite impressive, as a man of the cloth, he managed to go through the whole programme without mentioning God anywhere. And I thought that was quite an achievement. I'm not quite sure how we did it. And I'm glad that actually that night was a rare night that there was a Christian on the panel who wasn't afraid to mention it. But that's another matter altogether. But you'll get five people giving you five sets of philosophy about how the country should be organised and about how we should be living, but none of them are rooted in Christ. They're all rooted in human philosophy. And Paul says, you're surrounded by this stuff, and you can get taken astray by it. You can get taken in by it, because it's all seductive. And, you know, whoever it is, you might disagree with four of them, but there'll probably be one of the five who you'll agree with. Right? And you can get taken in by it and confuse it with Christianity. Because a lot of things that politicians say might sound vaguely Christian. So, for example, you know, something that a lot of politicians would subscribe to would be the doctrine of utilitarianism. And utilitarianism originally came from a man called Jeremy Bentham, who was a philosopher. And he summed it up in these words. He said, "It's the greatest happiness of the greatest number that's the measure of right and wrong." There you go. How do you know that what I do in life is right or wrong? It's whether it makes the most number of people happy. It kind of sounds good, doesn't it? Surely God wants people to be happy. And so, surely, that's exactly where we should be landing as Christians. But, you know, the interesting thing about that philosophy is it puts human happiness, rather than God, at the centre of its philosophy. Interestingly, Jesus spent far more time in his life talking about righteousness than about happiness. Jesus would far rather you to be righteous than happy. And actually, true happiness follows from knowing God and living a righteous life. So happiness is not the basis of our lives. It's pleasing Jesus is. That's where we should be rooted and grounded. But what about, you know, I mentioned Charters, the former canon of St. Paul's Cathedral, and if you remember, he had the Occupy London protesters in his backyard not long ago, and maybe some of the things that they say might sound Christian according to your philosophy. You know, demand 7. They stood up on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral and read out, I think it was 10 demands. I'm not sure, I can't remember exactly how many, but demand 7 was this, right? And this, you know, again, it sounds an attractive philosophy. We want structural change towards authentic global equality. Who wouldn't be interested in that? Global equality. The world's resources must go towards caring for people and the planet, not the military, corporate profits, or the rich. Well, surely God cares for the poor and the oppressed. Well, he does. You know, yeah, you can find plenty of stuff, particularly in the minor prophets and some of the major prophets as well, but particularly in the Old Testament, where you can find God railing against people who have no care for the poor and oppressed. Of course, God cares for the poor and oppressed. But ultimately, the Bible tells us that making somebody rich is not the goal that we should be having in life. It's about teaching them about God. Putting money, actually, although the Occupy London would have said we're an anti-materialist set of campaigners, they're actually putting money at the heart of their philosophy. Because they're saying the important thing is to share the resources around, spread the money around fairly. They're saying money is the most important thing. But Paul says, don't be taken in by human philosophies. Christ is at the centre, not money. So whether or not what they're saying is a good thing, it's not particularly a Christian thing. Well, perhaps, you know, you lean in the other direction and you prefer a slightly more right-wing social agenda. And I'm not bringing politics into this at all. I'm just helping us to understand where philosophies might come from. The Christian right in America, you know, I've mentioned America before, and they're very evident in the American media. And Wikipedia, my friend Wikipedia, sort of tells me, for example, that the Christian right has been successful in promoting abstinence-only school sex education curricula, and 30% of America's sex education programs are abstinence-based. Now, surely, this is the kind of, you know, morality that's taught in America from the Christian right. Surely, God wants young people to uphold high standards of morality. Of course he does. Why would the New Testament bother talking about morality if those things weren't important? But it's not the heart of what we teach, because that puts sexual morality, not Christ, at the centre. What God wants more than anything is for American teenagers to know him. Far more important for American teenagers to know Christ than to be sexually pure. And hopefully, the second will follow the first. Christ needs to be at the centre. Jesus spent more time talking about being born again than he did talking about teenage pregnancy. And the danger for us is that human philosophy, because that's all that we hear all the time when we turn our televisions on or look at the news on the internet or whatever we consume our media from, the danger is that those human philosophies take us captive and replace Christ. And we forget that actually the heart of it all is knowing Christ. And if we don't know Christ, and if we're not preaching Christ, we become nothing more than a morality talking shop. It's about Christ. Christianity must be rooted there. So he tells us that Christ is sufficient. And then he goes into a couple of slightly more detailed ways in which Christ is sufficient. And we'll carry on our reading in verse 11. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, and it says this. Oh, I think I've missed a verse out, have I? Let me just check where which verse I read to you last. Yes, I think I left you off at verse 8, wasn't it? Yes, that's my mistake. We'll start at verse 9, and then we'll carry on. Right. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So, let's just to step back. We've got a little bit of an introduction now about who Christ is, this one in whom everything must be rooted. Christ is the fullness of God. You know, he is God incarnate. And Christ makes us full, makes us complete. And Christ, just remind ourselves, you know, he's not just sort of some little adjunct. He is at the heart of everything. He's over everything. And he's made everything. He tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We read in chapter 1 of this book. So everything that we see out there, Christ is in charge of. The four the four forces that physicists will teach you about in the Standard Model. I won't bore you with them. Christ is in charge of them. The 17 fundamental particles, different kinds of quarks out of everything that everything that we can see is made of. Christ is in charge of them. The spiritual domain, Christ is in charge of it. He is over everything. And that's why he's got to be at the heart of what we do. So Christ is over everything. And then we carry on reading. In him, in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. A slightly longer passage there, but I needed to read it together to get the full sense of it. Well, Paul starts off by saying this. Look, so let me give you an analogy, is almost what he's saying at the beginning of that passage. He says, what's a Jew? Right? What's a Jew? Well, what is a Jew? I think we probably know that. It's someone who's born to Jewish parents, right? That's a Jew, right? It's a physical definition. You're born into a Jewish family, and I think that certainly modern Jews regard it as passing down the mother's line, so you're a Jew if your mum was Jew. And if you're a boy, then you're circumcised when you're 8 days old. And that's another physical thing. You could inspect a Jewish male if he allowed you to and identify whether or not he'd been circumcised. It's a physical thing. It's a physical definition. But Paul's trying to teach us here that the definition of a Jew is physical, but the definition of a Christian stands in contrast to that because it's not physical, it's spiritual. Okay, so and because it's physical, so it's spiritual, not physical, then you can't use a physical definition to help you understand what a Christian is. And so he says, well, the picture of what a Jew is, we can use that to help us to understand the spiritual change that's taken place in a Christian. So a Jewish boy gets circumcised when you cut off something that's not wanted. And he says, a Christian, at the point of your salvation, then you get rid of the things that you don't want. Right? You check off something that's not wanted. What is it that we don't want? We discard the influences that are not of Christ. And then you get baptized as a Christian, which is symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says it's like a seed being planted in the ground and you're born again. Right? So, you've got all these ideas going on. It's a spiritual definition. You throw off something that's not wanted. You take on something new. You get saved. You get baptized to symbolize what's happened. And you're born again. And so if you were to think of some people, just imagine, a bishop, fine purple robe, gold chain around his neck, mitre on his head, okay, a bishop. Got the picture of him in your head? A criminal, okay, he's in a line out, he's in a police cell, and there's the marks behind showing how tall he is in the wall, he's in a prison outfit, whatever, okay, got a picture of him. A charity worker, somebody who's perhaps raising funds to help people who are less fortunate than themselves. Got a picture of them. A worshipper in a church, somebody here, praising God. Arms in the air, singing songs. Now, you've got those four people, a bishop, a criminal, charity worker, a worshipper. Which ones of those are Christians? Any of them? All of them? You can't actually tell. Because all I've done is tell you some physical things about them. I've told you the job they do, the way that they spend their time. But those are all physical things. And there certainly might be things that you expect Christians to do, and you'd rather hope that you might find Christians in church. But that's just because Christians congregate in church, because the things in church appeal to Christians. But, as Keith Green once famously said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. the physical act of going to church, or of perhaps doing something that you think is helping people less fortunate than yourselves, like a charity worker, or even being employed in the church, like a bishop, none of those things make you a Christian. And as we famously know, the criminal crucified alongside Jesus actually was the one who was given the promise, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You can't define a Christian by physical means. And so, if you're relying on anything external to make you a Christian, you don't actually know what a Christian is. And so, just to re-emphasize the point, you can never become a Christian by philosophy or doctrine. So creeds won't save you. Assent to key Christian doctrines won't save you. Utilitarianism, Jeremy Bentham's philosophy, will not save you. The demands of Occupy London won't save you. Being a paid-up member of the Christian right will not save you. None of those things can. Philosophy or doctrine can't save you. You can never become a Christian by physical means. So being born to Christian parents will not make you a Christian. And although being born to Jewish parents might make you a Jew, being born to Christian parents won't make you a Christian. Becoming a church member won't make you a Christian. Being baptized won't save you. Running a soup kitchen for the homeless won't save you. Being honest in business won't save you. Loving your neighbor won't save you. Being in the worship group in a church won't save you. Praying in church won't save you. All of those things are things that you might expect to do as a Christian, but they're the outworking of a change that's taken place inside. Because Christ is sufficient for salvation. Only Christ can save us, and we don't need anything else. And that's why Paul tells us in the passage that in him you are circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Do you get it? Right? It's not performed by human hands. It's nothing physical that makes us a Christian. Right? Our circumcision, putting off something that we don't want, to pick up the metaphor, is something that doesn't happen with human hands. It's a spiritual thing that takes place by Christ. God made you alive with Christ. I didn't make myself alive when I started doing Christian things. I didn't make myself alive in Christ when I started preparing this sermon. God made me alive in Christ at the point of my salvation. It's a spiritual act. And so Paul tells us that our debt has been cancelled. And we've heard a lot about debt that needs to be cancelled, haven't we, in recent months? You know, Cyprus, Greece, countries with unsustainable debts that many believe can never be repaid, with terrible consequences for their countries. But Paul tells us we've got a spiritual debt that can't be repaid, and it's much bigger than Cyprus's debt, and much bigger than Greece's debt, and much bigger than Portugal's debt, and much bigger than Spain's debt, and much bigger than Britain's debt. It's a debt that we have got no chance of paying. But Paul says in the passage that it was paid, our debt was paid by Christ nailing it to his cross. It was a physical punishment that Christ took for a crime that he didn't commit. And it provided spiritual settlement for debts that he didn't know that I do owe. And so Christ is sufficient for my salvation. And therefore, Paul says towards the end of the passage that we read, that the cross is a triumph, right? You know, now this is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity, isn't it? You know, we share communion together like we did this morning, and we remember Christ's suffering, and we might be moved by his sufferings, but in one sense we don't mourn his sufferings because we're delighted at what happened at the cross, because it was planned by God and it was a triumph. It wasn't a tragedy, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a mistake. It was God's deliberate will. It was his plan. It was a demonstration of his love to us that allowed our debt to be paid. And so, thinking back to the four people that I made you think about, the bishop, the charity worker, the person worshipping in church, the criminal, which ones are Christians? It's the ones who've been born again. The ones who've had their debt cancelled by Jesus. The ones who've put Christ first and not themselves. The ones who've rooted their faith in him. The ones who've been saved. So how does that affect our lives? Paul says that Christ is sufficient for salvation. We won't get salvation anywhere other than from Christ. But you know, he's also sufficient for living. And so he goes on. Now, before we read the next bit, you just need to understand a little bit, and if you know this, then just bear with me. But you need to understand a little bit about Jewish rituals, I suppose, for want of a better term. Perhaps that's not the right word, ritual, but you know what I mean. And if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, then you would have gone through, you would have been familiar with a cycle of sacrifices, daily sacrifices that were offered in the temple, but also at different points in the calendar. So on new moon, for example, then two bullocks would have been offered, and a ram and seven sheep. And on holy days, and there were many and varied holy days throughout the year, then you had things like the Feast of Passover and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, there was the Sabbath, which was the day when you wouldn't work and was set aside for God. But many other days of religious rest throughout the year as well. And some people in the church in Colossae were teaching that Christians needed to observe all these things. That they too should have the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and all these things, and needs to observe the Sabbath, etc. And the Jewish Christians often did. Well, I suppose they'd done it all their lives. It was natural that they would want to carry on. And the Gentile Christians really did, because they weren't, you know, those who weren't brought up as Jews, then, you know, adopting all of these Jewish sacrifices was strange to them. It was an alien way of life. And there was a source of division between the two communities. The Christian Gentiles and the Christian Jews in Colossae were kind of looking at each other and eyeing each other up suspiciously, because they were living differently. And so Paul weighs in on the argument about what should happen. And this is what he says. We're in verse 16. We've got to. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul tells us that sacrifices are not necessary. We don't need to go with our bulls anymore, or our sheep, and offer them in the temple. That's why we don't have any sacrifices now. We don't have an altar in this place that we offer animal sacrifices at. Not because we're lazy, not because we're squeamish, and we don't want too much blood in our church. We do it because the New Testament tells us that we shouldn't do it. It's something that was for a different day. And cynics who say that Christians have abandoned the Old Testament have just simply not read the New Testament, because Paul tells us that those rituals were just a metaphor that Christ fulfilled. So all the times when in the Old Testament Jews were offering sacrifices, then actually what they were doing was just giving like a picture of what Christ was going to do with his ultimate sacrifice. And so Paul's telling us, and he explains it a bit more, well, maybe not Paul, but somebody explains it in the book of Hebrews a bit more, and sort of says, well, actually, you know, the sacrifice in the Old Testament did nothing to actually take away sins. They just sort of temporarily covered them up, if you like, until the true sacrifice came along, which was Jesus. Paul says that we don't need to have the sacrifices because Christ has done it. Christ has offered the one sacrifice for our sins that takes away our sins and makes us pure. And so we don't need to follow those Jewish rituals. But then there was also concern over sort of what you might want to call super spirituality. Let's read a bit about that in verse 17. And these, it says that I think it's verse 18 I want to read. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So but Paul says, well, you know, look, well, not Paul saying, Paul's talking to some people who were in the church who were claiming that they had a higher plane of spirituality. These were the mystics in the church than others. And they were saying, oh, look, you know, I'm so humble, you know, I really am. My humility has reached such a great extent that I realize that actually I'm not worthy to pray to God. I need to pray to angels instead. I need someone to intercede for me because I'm just so unworthy. And they were putting their humility, pretending that they were too unworthy, on a pedestal. And Paul actually says, well, you know, haven't you sort of realized that that's a bit like pride in a way? You've become proud about your humility. So get real, stop pretending, and understand this. Christ is sufficient. Because again, Christ is sufficient to make you truly holy and complete in God's eyes. And actually, it doesn't matter how unworthy you feel you are. Christ is sufficient. Because with Christ's forgiveness, we can stand complete in the presence of God and talk to him. Christ is the one intercessor between God and man. So Christ is sufficient to intercede for us. He's sufficient to replace the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But then there's also, you know, our own rituals. Let's read the rest of the passage. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings, and such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It says, don't become like the world, worrying about the physical things around you. And you know, we thought about the rituals the Old Testament Jews went through, and Christians too. As Christians, we can start to love our rituals. And sometimes a spiritual religion, grounded and rooted in Christ, can be hard. And so it can be tempting to replace it with something which is easy, going through the motions, going through some physical motions of appearing to behave like Christians. And there were plenty of those that I was familiar with in my childhood. And the funny thing is, it's sort of when you look back 20 years later that you can see what they are. And in 20 years' time, I'll tell you what the rituals of 2013 are, but it's quite hard to see them when we are now. And so, you know, you could spot the rituals. You know, the Christian in a suit going to church with a big black Bible, which is could easily... And nothing wrong with that. There's no problem with wearing a suit to church if you want to, and no problem with carrying a big black Bible. But if that's the mark of spirituality, you've missed the point, because that Christian could be living any kind of life, but he'd look like a spiritual Christian because he was dressed the right way and carrying the right kind of Bible. And, you know, the teetotal, non-gambling, clean-living model of Christianity, provided you could put in a tick in the box, then you looked like a spiritual person. But that said nothing about really whether your faith was rooted and grounded in Christ, which is how Paul wants us to be. The elaborate prayers in the prayer meeting was something that anyone could say without actually knowing Christ. It's not that there's anything wrong with these things, but if we start to substitute them and think that that's what Christianity is, we've missed the point. And we can have our own worldly principles that we bring in. I think that the kind of branch of the church that we find ourselves in, I cheekily describe as hoodie evangelicalism. You know, the hoodie is the kind of, you know, nice comfortable bit of clothing that you put on when you just kind of want something a bit, you know, doesn't look particularly fashionable or whatever, but it's comfortable, you know, and it's snug and it's warm and it works. And so we've got our comfortable, relaxed, informal, expressive kind of Christianity. And the trouble is that sometimes we can sort of be there as you know, thinking woe betide anyone who's different from us. And you know, we can, if we're not careful, find ourselves looking down the nose at, perhaps other Christians who might have a much more formal style of worship, you know, formal traditional churches with organs and pulpits, and think that they just don't understand the freedom that we've got in Christ, and we start to feel superior. Or we think that, you know, perhaps Catholics with their incense don't understand what real worship is the way that we do. Or we might think that, you know, we look at some black American gospel churches and think they don't need the understand for careful consideration of God's word the way that we do. And all the time we're looking down our nose at other people, and I hope you're not like that. Because we can become as smug as the people in Paul's day if we're not careful, because it's a natural human reaction, right? You know, it's human. It's just what we're naturally like as people. We start to become smug about the way that we are and think that we've got it right and others have got it wrong. But Paul's telling us this in this passage. Christians come in all sorts of different spiritual shapes and sizes, and some of them were Jewish Christians and some of them were Gentile Christians. And they're all different shapes and sizes. But the important thing is this. Are we rooted in Christ? Right? Is Christ the source of our faith, of our hope, of our living? Does it come from Christ? And judging Christians for their ritual shows our worldliness, because we're muddling up physical stuff with spiritual stuff and threatens to show that we're ignorant of the true nature of Christianity. So, let's go back to the palm trees I asked you to picture at the very beginning. How deep are our roots? And where are they planted? Are our roots planted in a knowledge of Christ and spending time with him and seeking his will and knowing him? Or are they planted in the superficialities of Christianity, which may be good in themselves, but which don't provide an adequate root? Or are we in danger of rooting our Christian life in philosophy